You're listening to the Saffron Planet Foundations 2 audio series. For more audio content, please go to keshaweb.com.
So, question from the floor to begin with, please. That's okay, it will develop. You obviously don't have any difficulty in the church teaching about Israel. We've got one over here.
We're warming up now.
Thank you.
Really, we can't teach people about Israel. We want to teach them about the Lord's word and his heart. We're not here to promote politics. We're here to promote the Lord and his word. And if we do that, that's what will change hearts and attitudes.
Good. So the question? Do you want to expand on that a little bit, any from the floor?
You're correct. That's exactly what we need to do. But we need to be secure in the Lord's word ourselves as well. We need to know the scriptures that relate to Israel. And, you know, get every book you can, everything that you see, study it until you know the scriptures off by heart, that you can recall them instantly, because that's when you're caught, you know, and you've got nothing to fight with. So I would just encourage you all to get into God's word in a big way so that you really learn it and it's part of you, and you'll have all the answers then that you need.
Something that has struck me just recently is how sometimes we can be really well-meaning and absolutely have good intentions, but the perception is we're going on and on and on about Israel, 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 there's a danger that firstly we alienate people, and I think secondly, sometimes there's a danger that our priorities actually get a bit squiffy. And it's really important that we, as much as we love Israel, amen to that, we don't actually love Israel more than we love the God of Israel. Because that's actually what it's about.
Yeah. Okay, going on from that, how many of you know of the person in your church fellowship congregation group who is the Israel nut? Yeah. I'm not asking whether it's you. There probably is one, and he or she, whatever happens, whatever is said by the vicar, pastor, leader, officer, whatever, he or she will bring it back to Israel somehow. Can I ask you to jump on that person and ask them not to? But rather, get involved in everything else that the church fellowship congregation does first, and then they will be interested in what that person has to say about everything. Because if it's just Israel, 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 that every time they open their mouth, everyone in the church fellowship congregation is going to think, oh, here she goes again. And they never listen to a word. Get involved in everything else and almost make Israel a side issue. But more importantly, perhaps, maybe, get involved in advocacy for Arab rights as well. Because I was asked once, what do I think about Arab rights in Israel? And my answer was, they don't have enough.
I suppose you could ask that question about Arab rights in their own lands amongst their own peoples, and you might answer the same. And then they don't have hardly any, particularly if you're looking at Arab women, where, as I understand it, the Arab women in Israel are better educated than in any other Arab surrounding nation, and better educated than in this country too. And that's by all going right the way through, up through university in proportion. The record in Israel is phenomenal for that. Yeah. But yes, there's always more that can be done. Adam, do you want to say something?
Well, I was just going to say that I found what John shared on Tuesday night incredibly helpful. When we are sharing about Israel with the church, that always has to be from the place of being within the church, that these are our brothers and sisters, and that we are one in the Lord with them, and just remembering that that's always the loving attitude and the place that we have when we're sharing with our brothers and sisters. And it's a privilege to do that, but it's always with a view to blessing them at the heart of it.
Obviously, we're looking at the question, how do we teach the church about Israel and Jewish people? So that's also an element of process as well as an objective. And also, you could look at, you know, what do you find as those the difficulties, perhaps, of teaching the church about Israel? What are the things that get in the way of that? But perhaps we can have another question.
Yeah, it's a question about building bridges between groups who pray and reach for Israel and reach out to the Jews, and groups who pray reach out to the Muslims. And like, because we have a group who pray for Israel, but we want to connect more with a group who pray for Muslims. And how is it best? How is it good to do that? And they're all Christians, and they're all
Anyone would like to answer that?
In Leicester, there is a group where they have regular prayer for the Middle East. And it came about because some people discovered that, some people who pray for Israel discovered that there were people who prayed for the PA areas and so on. And they thought, why don't we do it together? But one of my biggest sadnesses, being involved in the Messianic Jewish movement, is that I always want to link in some way, even just to say hello, with Arab Christian fellowships. And I know there are lots. We are in touch with an Issa mosque. Please keep that fairly secret. There are some. There's quite a sizable one not too far from where I live. But if only it could happen more, that'd be terrific. It'd be like the tennis doubles. There would be no opposition, or not effective anyway.
I think that's a really good question. I've got absolutely no idea what the answer is. But the only thing that comes into my mind is how Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And I guess very often around these issues, we can get really polarized and very quickly get in these positions of the other side of the net, the tennis net. And so reminding each other of the ground that we share and the common ground that we have, which is our faith, and really thinking about how if our love for one particular people group causes hate for or distaste for another group, that isn't actually the love of Jesus. So I think that it would be amazing to see more of that linking up happening rather than kind of bitty sort of pockets. And rather than, I get really sad when people think that because I'm for Israel and because I love Israel, I'm anti-Palestinian. And the language itself becomes actually quite unhelpful. So pro-Israel, pro-Palestinian implies you're anti the other, which of course we know that it's not like that. That's not our hearts. But just getting a dialogue about that with our brothers and sisters who do really have a heart for the Palestinians, to really talk about these kind of issues, like, and to offer to pray. I guess all we can do is reach out and offer that branch with the right heart, I think. Whereas if it's kind of, oh, I'm going to get you for my cause, then maybe they're going to see through that. But if it's kind of done with a real heart of wanting to see reconciliation, which of course is Jesus' heart, isn't it? Then I guess that's the starting point.
I'm certainly not saying this with any disagreement from what's already been said, but Scripture does state to the Jew first. Because from that, with the right heart in Yeshua, in Jesus, with the right heart for loving people, wanting to see them saved, wanting to see them come into the kingdom, then I think it's sometimes that even within circles where, like we're all saying, that we stand with Israel because of the God of Israel, because of what he's done, that actually, like, we're ashamed to actually say, but actually it's scriptural. To the Jew first, then it will automatically, our hearts should, well, I say will, should automatically. I mean, I'm a Jewish believer by God's grace, totally by God's grace. I find, I don't pray enough, but I find when I pray that God, after I have prayed for the Jewish people, for the safety of Israel, for however the Lord in his mercy has led me, which is only by his grace, I automatically will be praying for Israel's enemies, because the scriptures actually say, may Israel's enemies be at peace with them, because the Prince of Peace will work his work. But actually, if we're not standing and praying for the Jewish people first, actually, I feel that actually we're not praying how God has actually called us to pray. That's not to say that we become contentious in churches or with other people that don't feel the same. We love them. But I still think that sometimes that I'm hearing, and forgive me if I'm hearing wrong, but it seems that suddenly, like, we shouldn't be praying for Israel first, or we shouldn't be blessing the Jewish people first, but it's scriptural. And with the right attitude, I just think everything else will flow, because I've had people say to me about, you're Jewish, so therefore, and, you know, you believe in Jesus, but so therefore, about, and I go, do you know, I weep for the Palestinian people, I weep for those that don't know the Lord, but then I weep for those out in the streets that don't know the Lord, when I'm in the right position, that I'm praying correctly in God's economy.
Yes, I think what you're putting forward is really the priority, but not the without showing partiality, and actually it's a very good balance in the scripture. If you look at that, there's a priority but not a partiality. God starts with the specific and then moves to the universal. Most people want just to know him as the universal God, but he isn't that. He's revealed himself very specifically, and for good reason. Otherwise, we wouldn't have known who he was when he came. And that's the foreshadowing. If you take the foreshadowing away, then you miss part of that person. And the church should reflect, and hasn't done it very well either, so we've missed part of the person from there. And both of those show the full dimension and the full counsel of God. One thing I've maintaining that right balance between the two is quite tricky. And I've done a talk on that subject, because sometimes we go one way or the other, and to find that right one. But it's difficult when people have not, many in the church have not understood that, you know, that dynamic, really. But that's one of the difficulties we've got of teaching a church that hasn't really had very much teaching on that subject at all. Another question.
If I can just make one little comment about that last point.
My last point.
Sorry?
My last point, or the previous one.
The question, really. God's plan is always to use the Jews to bless the world. So by praying for the Jews first, the way I understand it, the Jews will then bless those around them anyway. And that will be a sort of knock-on effect, if that's the way it is. So God's pattern is to bless the world through Jews and to bless the world through Christians. So by praying for the Jews become stronger. The stronger they are, the more they will be able to bless the Arabs around about. A second point, if I could just ask the gentleman from Leicester to tell us a little bit more about that mosque you mentioned, if that's okay. Sorry, is it Manchester? Is it?
Okay, slight misunderstanding. I'm not from Leicester. I just know what happens in Leicester. One of my colleagues is based there. And Issa Mosque is, if you like, is the Muslim version of a Messianic Jewish fellowship. It's a mosque, and people go there to pray in the way that's culturally appropriate for them. And the object of their worship is Yeshua, is Issa in Arabic. And I'm not going to say which towns or cities they're in, because they are very sensitive places. But please pray for them. Because I had a wonderful, thrilling experience quite a few years ago. A church I was linked with, they had a baptism service, and one of the people being baptized was a young man who may or may not have come from Afghanistan, we're not free to say, And he'd become a believer in Jesus when he came over to the UK. And he was being baptized. And it doesn't normally happen with me. I don't do this hearing from God thing very often. But I heard it very clearly from God. It was, he commanded me to go and pray the ironic blessing over this man in Hebrew. And as I was doing it, the vicar saw it and said, you know what? Only God can do this. We have a Jewish man who believes in Jesus praying the ironic blessing over a man from a Muslim background who now believes in Jesus. This is what biblical unity is about. May it happen more often.
I think as that was specifically addressed, we'll go for the next question, but maybe that might relate to or not. Yeah.
You say that the Muslims are worshipping Isa, who is the Islamic Jesus, but is it the biblical Yeshua or is it the Islamic Isa? Because the two are entirely different.
How deep could we get on that one? Is the biblical Jesus worshipped in every church?
And they're worshipping the biblical Jesus in a mosque?
Absolutely.
Right, okay.
In as far as they are able, and the right. Revelation comes to them.
Yeah. I think ultimately the revelation will come from the scripture, because God has defined himself very precisely, and he's also defined Jesus, so everything will have to go back ultimately to the scripture, not our imagination of who Jesus might be. And I appreciate we might get it wrong ourselves within the church because we don't understand his fullness, but the scripture is what's going to be, will reveal that to us with the Holy Spirit, that the two go hand in hand and can't be devoid from that just because it's got the right name. When someone says, I'm praying to God, you know, you have to know, because God has made it very specific. He's defined himself in a particular way. And that's why whenever I say anything, I don't just refer to God as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, or even the God of Israel, but he's also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the full counsel of God, and that's what we always need to get, that balance in everything we do.
Not strictly on topic, but thinking in terms of the church's generalizing attitude towards Israel and the Islamic nations around there, and as I say, the church's attitude, I personally would contend that the opposite of love is not hate, it is apathy. And I'd like to know your opinions on that.
Okay, fair enough. Right. Opposite of hate is apathy. Interesting. Opposite of love is apathy. Yeah. Is there an opposite to love? Yeah. I think there's two ways of looking at that. I think they're probably both problematic, hatred and apathy, in when we encounter it. And probably they need to be encountered in different ways. But I suppose the net result is the same, that if there aren't people who are praying for and trying to bless Israel, then that leaves us with something that we would like to see in both cases.
Yes, I remember someone telling me that many years ago, that the opposite of love was indifference. And I can see that, because love is a passion. Indifference isn't. They don't care. And that's what happened in the Holocaust. People didn't care. So I think we have a responsibility to make sure that people do care. And that's much of the problem in the church too. People are comfortable. You know, that the church in Britain is very comfortable. And, you know, pastors are not too keen on us coming in and sharing a little bit about Israel. It's divisive as far as they're concerned. They think we're going to upset the apple cart, you know, and they've got their little groups praying nicely for India, Africa, and everywhere else. It doesn't affect them too much. But when you start to pray for Israel, it brings difficulties into the church. And it's an experience that I've had many times, you know. Not all pastors, of course not. But it does happen sometimes, and we have a responsibility in that. To be genuine in our love for Israel, not to be pedantic, as you say, It's a heart. It's a heart. So it's an experience. It's a feeling. And I think if you can be gentle in it, but you need to just, be firm and just be true in your relationship with Israel and in what you are going to bring to your church if you get the opportunity. But let them see the light in you, that it's a passion in your heart as well, because it's a passion to God. You know, he loves that land with a passion. And if God loves the land and the people, then we should too.
Can I just say, please, that you've just narrowed it to Israel. And I was trying to widen it to the Islamic lands around Israel as well as Israel.
I agree. We cannot be as passionate as Yeshua. Because that would mean we would die too. And I'd rather not. I'm selfish like that. But I'm proud in the right way that CMJ helps to support a school in East Jerusalem called the Sunshine School. And in that school, Arab kids are taught in a church with a Christian ethos. So they're taught about Jesus in that school. If only we, as supporters of Israel, would be as passionate and energetic about praying for Arabs in Arab lands, like you said, Jacob. And you know, the horrible... A friend of ours went to Dubai on a flash holiday and stayed in a 95-star hotel and, you know, did all the bits. And then she hired a car one day and drove around the places that they didn't want her to see. And she saw Palestinian Arabs living in hovels, and they were the ones who worked in these hotels, and they were treated like scum. And that made her so angry. She has no religious belief at all, but it made her so angry that Arabs were treating Arabs in that way. If we would get that angry too, I think that would be great.
But I mean, obviously we're looking at the church, teaching the church about Israel on the basis that perhaps they might know about other things, but of course they may not know about some of those others as well. And I think we have to be aware that we know more than a lot of people. So it's all right to say that there's apathy and so on there, but a lot of them just haven't had it hardly illuminated to them and don't know how to fit it in with their understanding. So have to be aware that some of it is not exactly down to them. There is sometimes a question of timing as well as to when the right time would be for something. And we've just got to be sensitive to the Lord. But in the meantime, live the full Christian life that we've been called to do. Can we have someone right at the back next time? That's right.
It's okay. It's just I've met Adam, but actually, Adam, I don't know. You're saying, are you 29, 22, or 24, 20? I don't know what that is. Oh, 49, 22.
49, 22. I could have done introductions before, but I assume that most of you would have been at the sessions, but not. So I'm very happy if you want to briefly say what you do. Yeah.
Okay, I'll give a brief explanation. We're a Christian Aliyah organization, so we support the return of Jewish families to Israel, and we also do a lot of work with orphans, based on Isaiah 49:22. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles, I will lift up my banner to the nations. They will bring your sons in their arms and your daughters on their shoulders.
I'm enjoying being down here instead of up there. What would you see as being the greatest obstacle for the church having an understanding concerning God's purposes for Israel?
The greatest obstacle.
I'm sure we can each give a reason on this one. I think, personally, a lack of engagement with the Tanakh, or the Old Testament translation of the Tanakh.
Yes, I agree. I heard someone mentioning during this conference that someone in their church an acquaintance of theirs had said, oh, I'm a New Testament believer. And I thought, how can you be half a believer? Because it's the whole book, you know? So that I would say is the biggest obstacle, lack of understanding, and perhaps opening yourself up to the Holy Spirit too, who would bring the whole understanding for you.
I feel like this is revenge for a question I gave Roy the other day. I think there's lots of obstacles, isn't there, on lots of different levels. But something that really strikes me when I have conversations with people, and also thinking about my own personal journey of the Holy Spirit really bringing revelation to the Word, is that we have got into a terrible habit, which we can probably blame early church fathers for, which Steve writes beautifully and extensively about in his many books, which I'd highly endorse, about how we completely over-spiritualize and allegorize the Word. We tend to do that more in the Tanakh rather than the New Testament. But just reading things as, oh, okay, I can apply it to this and I can apply it to that. And actually, when you do that, of course, you can then make anything fit into anything. And actually, many, many, I don't know if I'm speaking out of turn, but it feels like many, many believers think that that's how you read the Bible, and that that's very acceptable to make, to sort of grab hold of something and make it fit to you. And of course, that's not to say that it's not okay to claim some scriptures, like when he talks about, you know, you're the apple of my eye, and it's not to say that, no, you can't apply that to you because you're not Jewish, or, you know, all of that kind of stuff, so, because we know that that's not true. But just a sense of actually coming back to the literal meaning of the Word, and not going off in the clouds and losing, because what gets lost, of course, is the literal land of Israel. I think that's a good question.
I'm going to get in trouble for this.
It's never stopped you before.
No, it's true. It's not going to stop me now either. Okay, here we go. One big reason, I think, is Bible reading notes. And I'm not going to name any particular brand, because I think most of them are probably as bad as the others. We've just spent 2 weeks on holiday. During that 2 weeks, my wife read 4 novels. Now, if she'd started off on day one, turning to page 34 and reading the 3rd line down, and on the 2nd day she picked up the same book and read from page 143 the last line, and she did that randomly, there's a very good chance that come the end of the week she would have read all of the book. But she wouldn't have any idea who the characters were, what the plot was. And that's what people do with a lot of these Bible reading notes. Yes, they probably have read all of the Bible, but they have no idea what the context is. And the same applies in theological colleges. For me, whenever we read anything in the Bible, particularly the Bible, because it's such a historical book, we need to ask journalistic questions. Who, what, when, where, how, why? In theology, there's a German phrase for it. It sits im Leben, to set it in its life. If you take a saying of Jesus or one of the other prophets, whatever, out of its context, you can make it mean probably whatever you want. But when you put it back into its context, it probably doesn't mean that. And in the Bible where it says Israel, it probably means Israel. You know, it definitely doesn't mean the church, and it certainly doesn't mean me. It means Israel. But if we've lost the context, if we've lost the whole story, the meta-narrative, if you like, then the whole book is just a collection of texts. It's irrelevant tosh. And I'm sorry, for a lot of Christians, Bible-believing, born-again Christians, the Bible is irrelevant tosh, because they don't know what it means. They don't know the context of it. And then they go to theological college and become church leaders who know nothing about the Bible. I'll go now.
Has everyone answered in that question? I think what's been put forward is you know, has got a lot of ring of truth to that. That's probably, I think, probably all I need to say on that, really. I don't know if I'd say the biggest obstacle. There are so many. It's hard to actually pinpoint at this time of night on a at the end of the week. I don't know if I would go for a particularly biggest one, but I think a lot of it is people. It's all about exegesis and hermeneutics, isn't it, really? It's basically reading what it means in its situation in the Bible correctly and then learning how to apply it, and we tend to do the jump too quickly. There's a very good book called How to Read the Bible for All Your Worth, or For All It's Worth, I think it's called. Fee, isn't it? Yeah. And one was, as it happens, an Old Testament scholar, one a New Testament, which is a big problem to start with. And those definitions are very unfortunate. Where the Bible interprets the Bible, then it does occasionally do what might appear to us as illogical leaps. But that's the Bible doing it, it's not us doing it. So we have to be very careful when we're reading it that we know exactly what the Bible is saying on a particular subject. I know someone that he was taught, whenever he read the Bible, to read a whole book at a time. Okay, it doesn't take too much to do. Certainly reading the whole Bible, whichever order, the best one obviously is the biblical order, which is the way the Hebrew Bible is ordered, and then all the way through, and not see the disconnect all the time between the two parts. Or I like to see the Bible as being four quarters. There isn't the New Testament and Old Testament are not biblical terms in terms of defining the books that are contained within them. The biblical terms, and it's Jesus that used this biblical term in Luke, and it said the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And I also think for what we call the New Testament is incorrect as well. It's really the apostles' testimony. It's the apostles' witness. He gave it to the apostles. So there's four quarters of the Bible: law, prophets, psalms or writings, and apostles. And they're all integrated together. They don't separate in the way that we like to do so.
Could I just add one more thing?
Please do.
To that? Not that we need another obstacle, but... something that kind of comes to me as we're talking is that it's sometimes easy to forget that actually we are in a spiritual battle, and that one of a very significant obstacle to the church understanding about God's heart for Israel is, of course, that we have an enemy, a defeated enemy, who hates the Jewish people and would long to see them destroyed. So actually one of our most powerful weapons, perhaps our most powerful weapon, is standing on the word of God and proclaiming that as truth and really interceding. And prayer, I think, is so, so important, isn't it? Because actually this is spiritual, that sometimes that veil that's over people's eyes is purely a lack of teaching, or just lack of knowledge, media misinformation, all of that kind of stuff. And sometimes actually it just seems like it is a spiritual blinding to the truth. So we have to really pray that the Lord breaks that blinding and reveals the truth.
I like to think in that sense that it's really both and, because although Paul recognized a spiritual battle, he still argued his case in a very logical, clear manner. So the two things go hand in hand, but to try and do one without the other won't help. I think I saw someone put the hand up towards the back. Was it even further back than that? Maybe they've had their question answered. Okay, we'll go for here. And then I see Tristan with a nice question here.
Clearly, one obstacle is the perception, widely promoted in media, etc., but also in many church circles, that the Jews have stolen the land from the Palestinians. How does one counter that? I'm particularly thinking in terms of balance between what God's word says and also the historical facts, sort of thing we were hearing about tonight. Any thoughts on that?
Something that I sometimes do is to ask people some questions. So rather than going and trying to think, oh my gosh, I have to try and remember Steve's PowerPoint, what came first? rather than that, just asking them some questions, because it is astonishing how there is so much misinformation and how people have, well, we all do it, I know I do it, form quite strong opinions on actually very little information. And so many people who would say, but the Jews have stolen the Palestinian land, they're occupiers, when you actually ask, oh, okay, that's a really interesting view, like what makes you say that? Where did you get that from? And you start to talk about where information came from and how much they know about the history. And the more you talk about that, the more that their argument completely falls through the floor, because very often people don't know. Even I was talking to someone who had that similar kind of conversation with a really passionate campaigner for the, I've forgotten the group, but it was kind of a Palestinian...
Solidarity campaign.
Yes, thank you. Yeah. And so even someone who was so with that group that they went out on the streets and threw eggs and the works, but actually when in dialogue, they didn't actually know the history, which was really, really astonishing.
It's not uncommon. A friend of mine that was on one of these rallies decided at one stage there were some young students that had, you know, taped up their mouths, you know, to show that they couldn't, that, you know, the Palestinians weren't allowed to speak. So he went over to them and he said, well, while you're like that, obviously, if you don't mind, I'll explain to you a little bit about... And he carried on doing that for a while, and in the end they got so frustrated they had to pull it off and say. But he said, look, have any of you ever been there? And none of them had. So what are you basing information on? I've been there, I've met with these people, and he had actually, and was able to, you know, and it does take, it's just strange, because there's like this kind of social justice campaign that someone needs to have. It almost needs to be there to justify themselves, rather than themselves actually doing social justice. But anyway... I'm not answering the question there.
There's a cultural thing about it becoming very popular, and like the new anti-nukes campaign. Yeah,
and it's been framed in that way.
A couple of years ago, I was in Israel with, it's going to sound like the start of a joke, it's not, a group. There were 4 Jews, 4 Muslims, and 4 Christians. And we all went to the Middle East to discover how people with widely divergent views and interests can act together for the common good. That was our stated aim. The bottom line is they can't. Because if your views and interests are that widely divergent, you're never going to act together for the common good. But one of the things that we did as a group was we were in Jaffa. And in Jaffa, there's a theatre group. And one of the things they do is tours of old Jaffa. And the tours are conducted by an Arab and a Jew. The Arab takes the extreme Arab view and narrative. And the Jewish person takes the extreme Jewish narrative. And both of them are flawed. And both of them are faulty. But it's really, really interesting. And one of the things I got out of it, that particular one, was this. Imagine you're it's in the Middle East. It's late 1940s. You're driven from your home, possibly at gunpoint, but certainly against your will. You and your family gather together what few possessions you have, or you can, and you trudge for days. You end up just south of Jerusalem, where you make a temporary home. And here we are, 50, 60 years later, and now you have a little road network, and you've got houses and schools, and you've got electricity, you've got running water. Now, if you're Jewish, that's called a settlement. If you're an Arab, it's called a refugee camp. What's the difference?
I think it was interesting the way you framed your question, because on the one hand they say, you know, whose land is it now? And then you then looked back to the Bible, as it were. So those two things going together are quite difficult to unpick. So I've probably been tending to maybe separate them slightly, but try and find out where they're at and what they do know. But certainly, you know, deal with what is necessary at that particular point with that party. That's what I tend to try and do. It might not necessarily be to say that, you know, God gave it to them, can't you see? It's not they've got to look where they're at the moment to try and bring forward. A very good one answer was really to start asking them questions. How did they come in that view and why did they? I like to quite section up the various different things so that we know what we're talking about, when and how. And unfortunately, one of our problems is that we find it quite difficult to articulate what we actually ourselves believe on some of these subjects in a way that will be picked up by someone that we're speaking to. And that's a challenge always for us. Even in sharing our faith, we kind of know what we believe, but we find that difficult to explain it to someone else. And that's something we can learn to do, perhaps. I think I did see there's a question over here I was going to take, and there's a couple still to go, and then perhaps we'll wrap up around about 10 o'clock. Tristan.
It's really following up on Roy's question, what is the biggest obstacle to the church? And I just wonder really if the biggest obstacle really is that our ministers aren't being taught in theological college that God has a plan for the Jewish people. It was Derek Prince, I know he's gone on to be with the Lord, but he said that half the churches in this country were into replacement theology, that God has finished with the Jewish people. And it's interesting, I did a lot of study at All Nations Bible College, especially on Judaism, and one day I was invited to hold a stand for Messianic testimony for a Jewish ministry. Interesting that there were 15 Arab ministries to the Arab world, but just one ministry to the Jewish people. And I've always felt that the Jewish ministry, you know, mission, we're like the Cinderella of the missions, and just people in the churches don't seem to have an interest, do they? Our pastor, wonderful pastor, has just, you know, been called by the Lord to do other things in Worthing Tab, and so we're waiting for a pastor. But he just had such a clear idea of what God's plan was for the Jewish people. And he relates that to the people. You see, you are persuaded, aren't you, by somebody who is knowledgeable, who loves the word of God and can see what God is doing in the world and what God is saying in the scriptures. And that has an effect on your people. Whereas I could show you another church, and I won't mention the church where I used to be an elder. That church has done a swing round where the pastor is anti-Jewish. And although he has people in his church keep saying, you know, can't we pray for the Jewish people? Can I share what's happening in Israel? He just does not want to know. And that is one of the biggest obstacles. And I'm sure you must have known about it, Adrian, when you've gone to some churches who just are not interested. When it was the 2007 abolition of slavery, I wasn't trying to be devious, but I felt Wilberforce obviously had a real heart for Israel and for the Jewish people. I did an exhibition on Moses liberating the slaves from Egypt, and then I went on to the abolitionists. Churches invited me in because it was the abolition of slavery, but of course they got Israel at the same time. So in a sense, that's what I was wanting to do, to show how important, you know, slaves in Egypt, but coming into the land. And this is a real difficulty, you know, with our ministers. Our theological colleges aren't teaching, you know, the whole gamut of God's word and God's plan for the Jewish people. And going back on another question, and I didn't know you wanted, I would love to have been on your panel, actually.
All right.
I would have had a lot to say, but I was outside starting to pull my exhibition down. I think we need to have a balance as well for the Arabs. And when we had a guy in Brighton, Danny Mugabe, who ran a mission called Friends of Ishmael. He'd been a Muslim, he'd come to know the Lord. And I felt it was right for me to support him and encourage him and help him in every way I could, because we have 5,000 Muslims in Brighton and we have 10,000 Jewish people. And everybody needs to know the Savior, they need to know the Lord. I have a particular burden for the Jewish people, and that's why I moved down into Brighton. But when I was doing door-to-door, I would never miss out Gentiles. I would always talk to Gentiles, but of course I want to tell Jewish people also about their Messiah. And when somebody asks the question, how can we get involved with Arab ministers, there is a book that comes out every year that gives gives all the different ministries to the Arabs and to the Jews and all the things that happen in this country. You know, it's a Christian book of what's done. You can find out what Arab ministries there are and get in touch with them and learn about them and, you know, pray for the Arabs as well as the Jewish people. Often in our Prayer for Israel meeting at the TAB, we're praying for Arabs as well to come to know the Lord. So to have this balance as well, you know. But we do particularly have a burden for the Jewish people to come to trust in the Messiah, because they have been marginalized, I'm afraid, by the church, you know, and we haven't been doing for them what we should have been done. And we actually owe it to the Jewish people, because when Jesus sent, you know, with 120 people after Pentecost, Christianity came to these pagan islands because of those early disciples. They reached out and the gospel came here. It is our turn to tell them, isn't it, about their Messiah and about their Savior. But everybody does need to know and love the Lord. And the last thing, and I won't, because I can keep on till doomsday, we need to ask God, firstly, for a passion for himself, a greater love for him, the love of God shared abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, a greater love for one another within the body. And sadly, that's not so in our churches, perhaps because I'm not showing the love and others are not showing the love, but a love also for those outside of Christ. Then we should start to love the Arab and the Jew and whoever it may be, and see them as a potential, because everybody has that image of God in them, but they need to come to know and love the Savior. They are a potential for the kingdom of God, aren't they? Everyone needs to know and love the Lord. Anyway, thank you.
Good. Thank you for that question. That's very good. The gentleman over here.
Hello. I just wonder what advice you will give to a pastor of a church who does know the scriptures. He does have a heart for the Jews, but he is so concerned about evangelizing his local area, and he knows a divided church isn't going to evangelize his local area, and he will not go ahead with what's on his heart because he's so afraid of division within his church. What advice would you give to that pastor?
I would say, do you know what? Keep praying for Jewish people. I meet so many people who say to me, but there aren't any Jewish people in my area, which is not actually true, because we crop up all over the place. I mean, we've even got one in Selby now. But even if you live in a town where there aren't any Jewish people, I can't imagine such a town, because even in Fort William there are three Jewish people. Then pray for Jewish people. If the passion is so great, if the burden is that great, that it needs to be an evangelistic thing, send your check to CMJ at Eagle Lodge in Farnsfield, and we'll do it for you. And get involved in sharing the good news with that community. If the pastor leader wants the people to be also touched with that passion, there are these things called sermons and Bible studies. And invite somebody in from CMJ or from the testimony of a chosen people to the church to share about why it's important, especially if it's a Jewish person, because I hate to say this, but it's true. Sometimes there's a sort of a glamour factor. If you've got somebody from a different people group, then, you know, some people are more likely to come if it's Fred, who used to be, or who was brought up as a Sikh. Or, do you know what I mean? There's that kind of glamour thing. But
it's a difficult question. I think some of it's in the Lord's timing. I think... If he has an understanding of Israel and the Jewish people, that will probably come out, you know, in his teaching at some point. An obvious one would be to perhaps go, you know, to organise a tour to Israel. You know, hopefully maybe a balanced tour that might engender interest from the group. And focus on what the Bible says, really. And it will show it in its balance and context. That's where I would be starting. It's an unusual position because there are some clergy or ministers that have that position, and they're moving gently with those that are in the team. Well, I think that we shouldn't go always for the lowest common denominator, because otherwise we'll be in trouble. But see it as a picture of the whole counsel of God as far as possible, and that should help draw people together. But we can't always run ahead of, you know, that much. You've got to take people with you, you know, in terms of your understanding and where you're going. But I've not had the privilege or the daunting prospect of being a pastor as such. And yes, people are people, and it's not easy. I'm sure of that. But ultimately, I think sometimes they talk about, you know, the bishops being a symbol of unity. And I think Bishop Nasir Ali said, no, well, actually, the important thing is the truth. And I do believe the church should be the pillar and support of truth. So as far as we possibly can to try and accurately handle the word of truth is really what distinguishes the church. Because if we're not holding to the truth of God as he's revealed himself to us, then what are we holding to? Yeah. Final question. Sorry, it's overrun a little bit. And well done, everyone.
I don't know how to put this properly, but one thing I do know, that what we have now is not a battle for truth, but a battle for our own propaganda. I do not believe in promoting propaganda for one side or the other. That's that tennis match. What we need to do is to search for the truth. Mm. And if you have a triangle, a point at the top and the base at the bottom, if you look at both the points of the triangle and the base, you get further and further apart. But if you both look to the point at the top, you have to come together. And that's what we do when we search for truth.
Yeah.
And I think we are not teaching our children how to think or to search for truth. We are teaching propaganda and only one side. God is a God of truth and God is love. Those are the two keys. We need to search for love. We need to search for truth. And I would like to ask this one question. We need to be people who are not just people of propaganda or theology. We need to do it and live it. And if we really believe Jesus, how do you love your enemy? How do you pray for your enemy? How do you do good to those that hate you? Are we doing that? That's what makes the difference. But how do we teach those things in the church? That, I believe, will get us back to basics and no longer be one-sided or the other or propagandist. Because a lot of people see what we say about Israel and Jewish people as propaganda. And I see what is said about the Palestinian view is propaganda. But I don't want to see either of those. I want to find what is the truth about all these things. The reason I became a believer is because I sought for the truth. And I found that Yeshua is the truth. I'm not putting this very well, but I think we have to get back to basics. The nitty-gritty of Christianity is not this doctrine or that doctrine. It's loving your neighbour. It's loving your enemy. The basic things that Jesus taught us, that's what we need in the church. I'm sorry, I'm preaching or whatever.
That's
now.
Okay. Well, obviously, you know, when they record and the record of Jesus, it says of what he began to do and to teach. So, you know, Jesus did and lived it. And I think if we're genuine, if we are... ourselves seeking the Lord, and we're still, you know, on a road to discovering more about him. If we're doing that, then hopefully others alongside, and also how we're working that out. And there's no question that's what it's all about. But you can't do the things unless you've got the faith. So, you know, all of Romans 11 up until, you know, Romans 1 up until 11, you know, was the faith and the building and the and that. And then afterwards it says, you know, this is now what you should do. And that's getting those, that balance is always the key. But it's also the Hebraic way of doing things as well, strange to say. We tend to think, well, we must get it all sorted out in our head. There also is a difference between doctrine and dogma. Yeah. Doctrine is actually about seeking after the truth, not seeking just reinforce our own view on the matter. And I think we're learning that more, because we've seen that some of the things which may have come out of emotion rather than out of better understanding, you know, that's where a lot of, you know, you can use the same arguments for the Palestinian position as you can for Israel's position. What has to be correct is seeking, you know, what is right in this matter. Sometimes it's not possible always to determine that, but say, well, if it's unclear, accept that this is a bit unclear. But where we do know what's right, work from that. So work for what we know rather than what we don't. And be honest, you know, when it's something that's beyond us and our understanding expectation. Oh, yeah. No, that's fine. You don't need to apologise.
I wanted to say something. What was this? That propaganda. Goebbels learned a lesson in the last war. He won his battle with propaganda. And I believe we've lost the propaganda battle now. Israel's lost the propaganda battle. They're losing it right, left and centre. And we need to promote the truth.
Well, that's you know, there'll be, you know, the range of ministries and different ones we've heard from are working in those areas. And obviously we're very open to, you know, suggestions and advice in what we can do better. I think sometimes we can be trying to do too many things, and we need to know what the Lord's calling us individually to do. But wherever we are called to do something, then get involved and seek the Lord's way in that. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do want to thank you for revealing yourself to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus, as the way, the truth, and the life. And we're so sorry that we so often get in the way of that, and we pray that you will help us as your church to be a clear reflection of you as you are, as you've chosen to reveal yourself to us. Lord, we thank you that you love the individual, you love the church, and you love the world. And we pray that you'll help us by your Holy Spirit, allow that to work into us in all that we do and say. Lord, we're so grateful for you to taking so much care over showing yourself to the world, for setting up all the right family history, and yet also for you to be the King, the Anointed One, so we knew who you were when you came. But also having that priesthood which comes from Melchizedek, which wasn't according to your genealogy. Lord, only you could put those things together. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself specifically, but for everyone. And we pray that will always be a part of us and a part of our heart and a part of our work and ministry. Show us how we can put these things into practice, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Saffron Planet Foundations 2 audio series. For more audio content, please go to keshaweb.com.